Well, Carson and Dylan, you made my Christmas. Thank you so much. And God told me to tell you that next year, on Christmas Eve, we would love to have you play that as well. So, well, we've been doing a study of the life of Christ, and this is our third message in this series of the life of Christ. So I thought I'd take a little different approach to the birth narrative, which simply means the birth story of Jesus Christ. If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 2, and we'll look at the first seven verses. Let me give you a easy, basic outline of these seven verses as it records the birth of Jesus Christ. First three verses of the chapter deal with the historical setting. And I'm going to spend a fair amount of time on the historical setting because so many of you have asked questions and good questions about the birth of Jesus Christ. The number one question I always get, some people say the shepherds would not have been in their fields in the wintertime, therefore they draw the conclusion that Jesus Christ was born in the summer or the spring. And the biggest question or the most asked question is, when was Jesus really born? And we'll kind of answer that this morning with the historical setting. And then the next section, the next two verses, verses 4 and 5, deal with the journey to Bethlehem, which obviously was prophesied by Micah in Micah chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Let me just say something about prophecy that's already been fulfilled since we are doing a study of the book of Revelation on Wednesday nights. We take what's known as a futuristic view, not a preterist view, but a futuristic view of the book of Revelation, which simply means that after the letters are addressed to the seven churches and beginning in chapter 6, that the book is future. Everything from chapter 6 forward has not yet happened, and so it's a prophecy that has yet to be fulfilled. Now, the Old Testament is full of prophecy, and some has been fulfilled and some has not. So those that have been fulfilled, like the prophecy that Jesus Christ would be born in Bethlehem, that has been fulfilled, what can we learn from that? Well, we can learn that we have absolute assurance that the prophecies that have yet to be fulfilled will be fulfilled because we have evidence of prophecies that have been fulfilled. So we'll look at the journey to Bethlehem. And then verses 6 and 7 deal with what we would call the humble birth of Jesus Christ. Kind of the flip side of how the world, and especially the Jews, expected Jesus' birth to come. Let's look at the historical setting where he begins in verse 1 of chapter 2. Now, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus. Well, what does he mean by those days? Well, I think that's a connection to the previous verse found in John chapter, or Luke chapter 1, verse 80, where it says, "And the child continued to grow and become strong in spirit, and he lived in the deserts until the day of his public appearance to Israel," which is the birth of John the Baptist. And we saw last week that just as Mary received word about her virgin birth and pregnancy, a barren woman, Elizabeth, her cousin, receives word that she's going to give birth, which also fulfills a prophecy that there's going to be a forerunner that's going to come before Jesus Christ is born, and he's going to pave the way for Jesus Christ. And that's known as John the Baptist, or better known, or should be better known, as John the Baptizer. I think sometimes the Southern Baptists want to take claim to John the Baptist, but he was basically the baptizer so that people would repent of their sins and be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins, because the kingdom of God was at hand, because he was paving the way for the king who is on the scene, Jesus Christ. So I think that's what he means when he says those days. He's making the connection, the days that John the Baptist was born, to the previous section that was given. He says a decree went out. Now, decreed here is the Greek word dogma, which, you know, we get dogmatic from in our English text. A decree is something that was sent out by a king or an official that had to be adhered to. It had to be carried out. There was no option of whether to fulfill it or not. So here we see that this dogma or this decree goes out, and it goes out from Caesar Augustus. Now, Caesar Augustus, better known as Octavian, I actually have a son-in-law, the gentleman that's married to my sister. We call him Tave, but his official name is Octavian, and which is a very unusual name. Not very many people have that name today, so I pick on him from time to time and call him Octavian, because every now and then he'll say, you know, there's not many Clarences, you know, around today. And I said, no, Octavian, there's not. You know, I mean, you're the only person other than people in the Roman Empire that I know that's named Octavian, and kind of hide it with the term named Tave, you know. So Octavian, now he is a great nephew of Julius Caesar, and we're probably more familiar with Julius Caesar, and he's going to be followed in reign by Tiberius, and they're actually going to have a joint reign. And you're saying, now why is he giving us all this historical information? Well, because that's going to connect us to when Jesus Christ was born, the date that he was born. And Dr. Harold Honer, who has gone to be with the Lord, I had Dr. Honer as a New Testament professor at Dallas Seminary. He wrote an incredible work called The Chronological Aspects of the Life of Christ, and it's a great tool. It's a little paperback, and he has outlined significant dates. In fact, he's the one, when we went through Daniel, I gave you some of his work on when the 70 weeks began on a particular day. And he did the work that kind of took Clarence Larkin's work and fine-tuned it to where the triumphal entry comes up to the exact number of years and days when you date chronologically when the decree was given by King Artaxerxes in Nehemiah chapter 1 and 2. To rebuild the walls of Jerusalem in March 5th, 444 A.D. You go all the way to the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ on what we know as Palm Sunday. It comes out to the exact day of the Jewish prophetic calendar of 360 days, including leap years that Jesus Christ rode in on the Luke 19:42, the triumphal entry, where that ends the 69th week. That's when Jesus Christ was rejected, and Daniel 9:24 through 27, and says, after this. And that's where people, that little word after, they want to say that it ended at the cross. It says, no, it says, after this, the Messiah will be cut off. So he is pinpointed to the day. Now, why is that significant? Because God is locked in on his prophetic timeline. And he made a prophecy of when Jesus Christ would be born, where he would be born, and how he would be born, thousands of years prior to it actually happening. And to me, that gives me great confidence in the Scriptures. Gives me great confidence in the Lord. Julius or Octavian reigned from 27 B.C. until his death in A.D. 14. So we know that Jesus Christ is going to be born during that period of time. Now we're going to even narrow it down a little further, because when he says this, he says that a census be taken. This word that he uses for census is not a census in just kind of gaining the population of the Roman Empire, but which he refers to as the inhabited earth, the whole earth. And the Romans considered their empire the whole earth. I remember going to Hungary on a missions trip for several weeks and going through Budapest and going and seeing some of the historical sites there. And they pointed out an aqueduct that was there that was part of the Roman Empire. And I had no idea that the Roman Empire extended all the way into Hungary. And if you do a study of history in the Roman Empire, it's amazing how much territory they eventually occupied. And remember, we believe, or I believe, and most of you have adopted it, that the Antichrist will come either through the European Union, which I believe will be part of the reunited Roman Empire, where the Antiochus Epiphanes came from. The Antichrist will not come from the United States. I know some people have thought a lot of presidents have been Antichrist, but the Antichrist will not be a Jew, as some people think, because he's able to bring peace to the Jewish nation of Israel. But he will be European, or rise up from the Roman, revitalized Roman Empire, one of the four kingdoms that Daniel represents. And the reason we know that is because in Daniel chapter 7, he's referred to as the little horn, and he says, which rises up from the fourth nation, the revitalized nation of the Roman Empire. And you probably, I mean, that's just a review for you, that since we've gone through that study in the book of Romans. But what's significant here is this census was for a tax reason, and it had to be done. It's like when you get a census from the United States government, and it says, you know, this is mandatory, you have to fill it out. Well, don't fill it out, you're going to get another one. They'll send you another one. And if you don't fill that one out, somebody's going to knock on your door. And you're going to have to fill it out for them to take a census. And they do all kinds of studies with the census. But the reason for this was to be able to tax the people, and for them, for the Roman Empire, to get their tax money. And they had to go and register in where they were from. So, for instance, I was born in Morehead City, North Carolina. So if this decree was given the way it was given then, I would have to travel to Morehead City to register. Wherever you were born, wherever you were from, wherever that area is from, if this kind of census was given by the United States government, that's where you would have to go and to register. Now, what's interesting to me in all of this, probably 800 to 1,000 years prior to this, this was prophesied that Jesus Christ would be born in Bethlehem. Well, God uses this decision by Octavian to send out a decree for people to be registered. That's going to get Mary and Joseph from where they're living to Bethlehem. And I find it astonishing that God uses government, He uses evil people, He uses dictators, He uses godly people, He uses non-Christians, He uses Christians. He uses whatever means He has predetermined to use in order to accomplish His purpose without people even knowing it. And you think about what's going on in the Middle East, what's going on in the United States, and decisions that Putin is making, and things that are going on in Syria. God is going to take all of those things, and with His sovereign control, He is going to weave through all of those threads of decision one common thread that is going to fulfill His eternal purpose. And some decisions we make, we realize that it's in God's will. But a lot of these decisions that are being made are not. I would go out on a limb and say Octavian had no clue that he was helping to fulfill the prophecy that was given to get Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem. The reason I say that is because he didn't even know who Mary and Joseph were. He didn't even know that they existed. They were just two common people, so to speak, that were living. It would be like President Barack Obama giving a decree, or President-elect Trump giving a decree that impacts your life. I'm gonna say that neither one of those two guys know us, know our name, or know that we exist. But if they gave something out through the IRS or through an official government decree that we had to follow, and we adhered to it, and it helped bring out about God's future plan of fulfilling prophecy, they have no clue that they were doing that. And I think that the same is true here. I think some of the things that's going on now with the UN and their stance on Israel is going to eventually, as a stage setting event, is going to eventually help motivate the Antichrist to come onto the scene. And if it's not reversed, it's going to help lead to the destruction of the United States. Because I firmly believe the only reason that the United States has prospered and been blessed is because of the Abrahamic covenant and our obedience to being an ally with Israel. He says, whoever blesses Israel, I will bless. Whoever curses Israel, I will curse. And God also says, I will not be mocked. If you do not follow my word, it's going to haunt you eventually. It's going to haunt you eventually. So that's why it's important that we understand the historical context. Now, then he goes on in verse 2 and he says this. He says, this was the first census, the same word that he uses in verse 1 to take up the tax collection, taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. Now, Quirinius is given this area that he's in charge of, and he's supposed to get his people and that area to go and carry out the decree or the dogma that is given. Now, the reason that that is important, and we learn a lot about this. I don't know if you're familiar with Josephus, but Josephus is a first century historian. And you will gain valuable information about the scriptures and about history if you read his works. He wrote The War of the Jews. He wrote most of the historical information that you can find in his Antiquities. And in his Antiquities, volume 8, chapter 4, and section 2, he writes about Octavian, and he writes about the census that Quirinius adhered to. And this where it says his first census, that means that there's going to be more than one census that he is going to take. The second census that Quirinius is going to make is recorded by Luke. And remember, Luke is actually writing Luke here. It's recorded in the book that Luke writes called Acts. He writes Luke and he writes Acts, which makes up a pretty significant amount of the New Testament when you combine those two books. And remember, Luke is a physician, so he is very staunch in his details, in his writings. He's very accurate. And remember, we learned that the purpose of him writing this is because he wanted to interview the eyewitnesses and make a chronological report. In fact, in chapter 1, he says this. He says, inasmuch as many have undertaken to complete an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those from the beginning, were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me, as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order. Man, I'm so glad that God inspired Luke to write. And he took his personality, he took his profession, and he recorded in details the things that we struggle with. And he wrote it to his beloved Theophilus, and he records Acts and addresses that to him as well. So we can date this census as around 5 or 4 B.C. And the reason we can do that is because we know that another census was taken when you turn to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5 and verse 37. Quirinius is going to take his second census in 6 A.D. So we know that his first census is going to be prior to his second one. That's why I get paid the big money. He says, after this man, Judas of Galilee, rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him, he too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. Now, the reason that we can state clearly that these are two different censuses is because Luke doesn't record anything in the Gospel of Luke about the first census of there being a rebellion and trouble. In the second census, this Judas of Galilee rose up to boycott the census. There was a protest in the street. The millennials rose up, those that had been born in that century. And they were tweeting one another and using social media and getting a crowd together. That's how they do it today. They were probably using carrier pigeons back then. Word of mouth, and it spread. And so we know that there was an uprising when that census was taken. Well, there's no uprising when this census is taken. Everybody is obedient to it, and they go, and they carry it out. Now, if we look at Luke chapter 3 and verse 1, remember who co-reigned and who reigned after Octavian. It was Tiberius. It says, now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. So we know that this is going to be 29 AD 27, or if you take and count the ascension year, the first year of his reign, it's kind of like you have your first birthday, but it's really starts your second year. So that's how they would date that. Then it would be AD 26. Now look at verse 23 of Luke chapter 3. This gets back to most of your question. You know, really, how old was Jesus when he died, and what year was he born, and when was he born? Was he really born on December the 25th? Verse 23 says, when he began his ministry, that's Jesus, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Eli. And I think the reason he says that is because Joseph adopted Jesus. He wasn't his father, as far as biological father. So Harold Honer did the work, and he dates the birth of Jesus Christ in December 5 B.C. or January 4 B.C. And if you, I won't go into the details of defending either one of those dates. So it sounds like to me that the historians compromised with December the 25th. Of 5 B.C. What we do know about Jesus' birth is that it did happen during this period of time. Historical records. And we have Josephus's writings. We have Luke's writing. We have Roman historians that wrote about Caesar Augustus, Octavian, Quirinius. We also have the information about the census that was taken. So we can pinpoint, if we just look at this data, that Jesus Christ, the year that he was born, is going to be 5 or 4 B.C. The other thing that's interesting that we should note is that Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, and I invite you to turn there because I think it's important to see this, because many people will ask this question: why was Jesus born when he was born? Why didn't God wait till now for him to be born? Seems like that, could have more of an impact now, you know, with technology and social media and all of those kind of assets. Well, first answer I have is that God doesn't need all those things to accomplish his purpose. But chapter 4 of Galatians and verse 4 says this: but when the fullness of the time came, you could also translate that as the right time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. In other words, when we're born again, we're adopted into God's family and become joint heirs with Jesus Christ. The key point there is the fullness of time. What does that mean? Well, if you look at these empires, the Greeks gave us the language, the Greek language. All of the things that Alexander the Great accomplished, good or bad, it fulfilled God's purpose. So the Greeks gave us what would be known as Koine Greek. They had classical Greek and Koine Greek. Koine Greek was kind of like the street language. It's kind of like today the common language. Well, it's kind of phasing out. I hate to have to go through those menus. Press 1 for English, press 2 for Spanish. You know, I'm living in the United States. We just talk English. In fact, in order to get your pilot's license, guess what the common language is today in the land? Everyone has to speak English. You have to speak English to get a pilot's license. Even if you fly in Russia, the air traffic controllers speak English and communicate to you in English. The other thing is that Koine Greek was a street language, so it would be like a common language. And the Greeks gave us that, and that was in place at the time that Jesus came on the scene. The other thing that was in place is what Caesar and Octavian and Julius Caesar gave us, the Roman Empire, gave us the road structure for people to travel. Now, it wasn't like the highways that we have now, and obviously, but the fullness of time, the time was right for Jesus Christ to come on the scene. That's why I believe he was born in the historical era that he was born. The language of the people, as well as the roadways that were given to us by the Greeks and by the Romans. And then he goes on in verse 3 of Luke chapter 2, and he says this: and everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Why? Because that's what was required. Think about this. Mary is 9 months pregnant, and Joseph has taken her to be his wife, and we learn in Matthew that he kept her a virgin until after the birth of Jesus Christ. It's not just the virgin conception, it's the virgin birth. Now, one of the things that I dislike about Christmas is as your children get older and they get married, then you kind of add to the complexity and the mix of your family unit. And you have to go and celebrate Christmas 5 or 6 different times, 5 or 6 different places to get everybody fit in. And you can't all get together on Christmas Day. It makes it more difficult to get together. And, you know, your family kind of gets thin and spread as your children get older, and you have to make accommodations. But every mother wants their child at their house on Christmas Day. And my mom is still that way, you know. I'll be 60 years old in next April, and my mom still thinks, you know, I'm the five-year-old kid that ought to be at her house on Thanksgiving Day and at her house on Christmas Day. And so even this year, she wanted to know why I couldn't be there on Christmas morning, you know. And I said, well, it kind of falls on a Sunday this year. So one of the things that I enjoyed about living in Indianapolis, which was very few on that foreign mission field, by the way, I hear people all the time wanting a white Christmas. Deborah and I had our share of white Christmases. Let me tell you something. They're overrated, okay? I like warm green Christmases. When you have to shovel five or six times a day to keep up with the snowfall, white Christmases are overrated. And it's pretty for a while, but then they plow the streets and the cars go down and they scoop up the snow and they stack it 60 feet high in the parking lot, and it's there in March as it continues to melt down. So a little dusting's okay, but, you know, 60 or 70 inches a year, it's a little extreme. But one of the things that I enjoyed there was there was not the expectation for me to have to travel and be at anybody's place. And Will was still at home and in college, and he would come home, and we didn't have to go anywhere. You know, it's nice. And I know many of you feel this way. You may not feel the way I do, but it's nice just to be at home with family. Think about being 9 months pregnant and have to journey by camel or donkey or horseback for about 3 days. It's going to take about 3 days to go from Nazareth to Bethlehem. 3-day journey. You know what you never see in Scripture? You never see Mary and or Joseph complain by having to make the trip. You know, we heard that song by Buddy Green and can't remember the guy that sang it with a great voice, but about Mary, did you know? I wonder if they knew they had to get to Bethlehem. I wonder if they knew the prophecy that she would give birth in Bethlehem. You know, it would have been easier for Joseph to say, Mary, you stay here. I'll go to Bethlehem and register. I'll register. Because that's where Joseph was from. Verse 4 says this, Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David. Now, you may not study maps of Israel. You should. But if you know anything about the region, Nazareth is up here and Bethlehem is down here. Well, what does he say? He says we went up. The Bible, 99.9% of the time, records travel by elevation, not geography. We would say, I'm from here going to Indianapolis. I'm going up to Indianapolis. But sometimes we even say, I'm going down to Wilmington. Some people would say, I'm going up to Wilmington. Some people don't have a sense of direction. But most of us go by the compass, not by elevation. And we might say we're going up to the mountains, and we might say we're going down to the coast. That's elevation. But some people use up or down no matter what direction they're going or what elevation. They always talk about elevation in their travels. That's why he says we're going up to 3-day journey, 60 to 90 miles walking, 9 months pregnant. Now, I don't know that much about giving birth. other than I've watched it once, and I'm glad it was Deborah, not me. So, but I've been told that if a lady is kind of past her due date, they get them up and they walk, and that might help them, or they jar them around a little bit, so to speak. Can you imagine going 90 miles in 3 days at 9 months pregnant? I've been asked this question before in my teaching. I wonder how come Mary didn't have the baby on the way. I said there wasn't a chance she was going to have the baby on the way. Well, how can you say that? Because God said she's going to have that baby in Bethlehem. It could have taken her 5 weeks to get there, and she wasn't going to have that baby on the way. She was going to have that baby in Bethlehem, guaranteed. So he goes to Bethlehem in the middle of verse 4, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. The reason that I think that that is important is because Jesus is gonna be King David. He's going to fulfill the Davidic covenant and all of the covenants that come under the Abrahamic covenant. Why? Because he was of the house, that's Joseph, of the family of David. That's why he had to go. Remember when we looked at the genealogy of Jesus Christ and the birth announcement? He has a right to the throne, according to Matthew, on both his mother's side and his dad's side. And that would be the number one question that the Jews would have had to ask. Does he have a right to the throne? Notice what he says in verse 4. In order to register, along with Mary, who was engaged, betrothed to him, as was with child. Even though the marriage had not been consummated, they had been married, so he still referred to her as engaged instead of married. Because he didn't want to give any inclination to her not still being a virgin, even though she was with child. Because it's going to be the virgin birth. The end of Matthew chapter 1 talks about him keeping her a virgin until after Jesus was born. Verse 6 says this, while they were there, the days were complete for her to give birth. Notice that the days are not complete until after she gets to Bethlehem. Doesn't say that the days were complete on her way to Bethlehem. Now think about all of the things that had to go right in order for Mary to get to Bethlehem. What if a census wasn't given? What if the Roman government didn't have control of the people? I think that corresponds with Galatians chapter 4. The fullness of time, when the time was right. Not when the Greeks were in charge. Not when the Babylonians were in charge, although they did fulfill a lot of prophecy in what they did. But when the Romans were in charge. Every single thing had to go right. To me, that says God is sovereignly in control. We had a conversation last night after we had exchanged Christmas gifts at our house with Will and Ashley. And Ashley had asked, this is her first Christmas in the official Christmas in the Hardison household. And she asked the question about being concerned, with the news lately and we being wiped out and the earth being destroyed by a nuclear disaster. And Will, with that only that look that he has, goes to me. And I said, Ashley, of all the things that you can be concerned about, you don't need to be concerned about that one. You got 1,007 years. And Will interrupted and he said, yeah, he said, it's going to be God who destroys the world, not man. And I was like, he does listen. So he probably knows more theology than I know from all the guys he's listened to, but is more quiet about it probably. This is going to be a sign. Verse 12 says in Luke chapter 2, this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger. And I want to say to myself, what's the chances of that? I mean, getting her to Bethlehem's one thing, but what's the chances of that? You know, we all know there's no room in the inn, but we don't really have, unless we do a study, we don't really have the historical context of what is an inn and what's a manger. A manger is just a feed trough. It's where they would put hay for the cattle and the horses and the sheep to eat. Kind of lift it up off the ground so it wouldn't, you know, mold and stuff and keep air flowing underneath it as they put it in there. Swaddling clothes were used when animals, especially little lambs, were born and their bones were still brittle. They would wrap those in these linen swaddling clothes to kind of stabilize their legs. And you think, well, why would they do that? I've never seen. Because they wanted to make sure that they had a lamb of perfection to offer as a sacrifice. And they didn't want to take any chances. Here, isn't it interesting? Here, the one that's going to become the Lamb of God is wrapped. And isn't it interesting? Not one of those bones is going to be broken. He never had to go see an orthopedic surgeon. Isn't that something? That's why I always say, when you read the Scriptures, slow down. And it's also good to read the Scriptures and say, I'm going to read this section, and I'm going to put myself in the shoes of Octavian. I wonder what Octavian was up to. Then go back and read these, just seven verses. Go back and read these seven verses and put yourself in the shoes of Quirinius. Wonder what Quirinius was thinking. Then go back and put yourself in the shoes of Joseph, in the shoes of Mary. And how about this? In the shoes of the innkeeper. An inn was a house that either had attached to it a stable, a place to keep the animals, or it was on the second floor and underneath it was a stable. Or it was built beside a mountain and there was a cave that was used as a stable. One of those three places, when they came, the inn, which would have had two or three rooms and people traveling, the reason it was full was because people had traveled there to register for the census. It's kind of like everybody traveling to a city for the Super Bowl. Try to get a room that weekend. Hotel 6 is going to be full. And so when they get there at the time, as prophesied in Scripture, says this will be a sign to you in verse 12. Notice that nobody volunteers for this pregnant woman. I'll give up my room and go sleep on the hay. The reason that that didn't happen, other than people probably being selfish, is because it wouldn't have fulfilled prophecy. It wouldn't have been a sign fulfilled. And then you've got the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Savior of the world, God Himself in the flesh, the incarnation, Emmanuel, God with us, being born in the most humble of places. Most humble of places. He says in verse 7, and she gave birth to her firstborn son. And she wrapped him in clothes, those cloths, and laid him in a manger, a feed trough, because there was no room for them in the inn. To me, it's an amazing story. And a lot of the details are often overlooked. And unfortunately, too many people leave Jesus in the manger as a baby. We had a Christmas tree in our church in Indianapolis. It was up on the platform. And it's amazing what people complain about. You know, they said, "Oh, what are you doing with a Christmas tree in the sanctuary? You know, it's a secular thing." And it caused me to come up with, as we see this Christmas tree over here, with my explanation of the Christmas tree. I said, "Well, we have white lights on it." I said, "Jesus Christ is the light of the world. You agree with that?" "Oh, yeah. Yeah, I agree with that." I said, "Okay, so when you look at those white lights, just think, Jesus Christ is the light of the world, and we are to represent the light." So there's many little lights on there that we are. And the tree is what he died on. So think of the cross. So when you look at that, don't think of a Christmas tree. Think of the light of the world and the Savior dying on a cross, a tree. And he was publicly portrayed on that tree. I never got another complaint about having a Christmas tree. So I think it's always your attitude and what you focus on. So this Christmas season, what I would like, because most of you I know, I haven't heard all of your testimonies, but I can tell usually by people's facial expressions and how they listen, whether they accept the truth or whether they don't. It's not a, you know, I'm not God and it's not a barometer, but you can tell when people are uncomfortable about when you talk about Jesus Christ or not. So if all of you and every one of you have never placed your faith and trust in Christ, you need to do that for the forgiveness of your sins. But the other thing that we need to do as Christians is to realize that we're not left on this earth to live our lives for ourselves, but for Christ. And that's a very difficult task in our society today. A very difficult task. So my challenge to you as you study the Scriptures and as you think about this Christmas is not what have you done with the Christ child, but what will you do with the Christ child? Our Father, we're grateful for who you are and for the privilege of having these verses that so clearly, in a short period of time, when looked at in detail, record the marvelous, miraculous birth of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Our Father, we should never complain about having to live our lives for you because of what you have done for us. Help us, Father, as a reasonable act of worship and service, be completely and totally obedient to you. And the only way that we can do that is to intimately know you by knowing your Word, because the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and revealed our need for a Savior, and revealed our sin problem. Father, thank you so much this Christmas for it falling on a Sunday, and for us having the opportunity as a church family to come and to worship Christ our King, born in a manger. For it's in the power of Jesus' name we pray. Amen.